Thank you, Christy, very much for that reading and all the other folk who helped out on the first one. Let's pray, shall we, for God's help as we turn to Exodus this morning. Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you for your word, that as we read the Bible, we are hearing your voice, even though it's from a really long time ago. We pray this morning as we look at it that you would teach us to obey your voice, to hear it and to act on it. Amen. Don't you know who I am? The story is told of a student taking his final exams who carried on writing long after the professor at the front had called time and told everybody to put their pens down. When challenged again, the student said indignantly, "Don't you know who I am?" "No," replied the professor, "and I don't really care." "Well, that's a relief," said the student, shuffled his paper into the middle of the pile and dashed out of the room. Don't you know who I am? Perhaps you've heard that yourself from a C-list celebrity who's tried to cut into the checkout queue in front of you, or the CEO whose Jaguar you've just dinged. Well, after the ninth plague, which Christy just read to us, there is a great "don't you know who I am" moment from Pharaoh. He's the feared celebrity monarch of his day, and he says this to Moses, it's 10 verse 28, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you don't appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." What do you think the writer of Exodus wants us to notice? It's an echo, isn't it, from elsewhere in the book of Exodus. The same theme crops up often, but the best reference is from Exodus 33, so reading forward to after Mount Sinai, where Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." This is 33 verse 19. And the Lord says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." It's a strange little bit of wordplay in Exodus, isn't it? A call forward, if you like, to something which is going to follow. And it's a great way into the book of Exodus for us this morning. Pharaoh imagines himself so glorious and powerful and angry that Moses should be killed for daring to look at Pharaoh's face again. But it's hubris, we'll find out. Because we see later there is another face so glorious and powerful and good that men and women physically cannot look on him and live. The face of the Lord Almighty. That little bit of wordplay tells us something about the purpose of the plagues. They're not primarily an escape story. That's, if you've seen the films, the recent films, that's how it, the recent film, that's how it plays out, isn't it? It's an escape drama. They're not primarily an escape drama. They are a clash of identity or identities. A king setting himself up as a God impersonator and the decisive reply of the true God about who he really is. Now, we know that's the purpose of the plague from other places too. Primarily, of course, because that is what God himself says to Pharaoh about the purpose of the plagues quite a few times in a row. So of the river turning into blood, he says, "By this you will know that I am the Lord," 7 verse 17. Of the frogs coming up out of the water, he says, "This is so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God," 8 verse 10. Of the hail later on, he says, "This is so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth," 9 verse 14. And so on. It's a repeated echo as we read through the passage. See, that's the storyline of the plagues. It is Pharaoh saying indignantly to God, "Don't you know who I am?" And God saying, "No, you need to know who I am." That's the storyline of the plagues. Now, the first nine plagues are organized into three groups of three. There are some completely common features. So every plague is about Israel still being held in captivity and Pharaoh refusing to let them go. But they're organized into three groups of three. And within each cycle, there's a pattern. So in the first plague, Moses is sent to confront Pharaoh in the morning. That's the language you read. In the second plague, Moses is told to go to Pharaoh and give him a rather more brusque warning, a little bit more abrupt. On the third plague, there is no warning at all. It just happens. And that repeating of warning in the morning, brisk warning, no warning, is repeated three times, plagues 1 to 9. And in each cycle, you might also know from the story, the plagues get a step worse. It happens in each of those groups of three. So the first cycle, the first three are unpleasant. They're obviously nasty, the frogs and the gnats and so on. But they're broadly painless and they're reversible. That was our family reading earlier. The next three begin to cause material damage to the land, the flies and the dead livestock, and physical pain, the skin diseases of the boils. And then the last three decisively ruin Egypt. The hail and the locusts, between them stripping all the crops. They begin to risk death for those who foolishly stay outdoors. And then it finishes with a preview of the universe completely unmade, the sun switched off. And then the 10th plague, which follows, is certain death for the firstborn. We'll look at that a bit more next week. Let me try and illustrate why that structure matters, because it's not something you see, I guess, if you sort of dip in and out of the story. My daughter, Caitlin, who was Pharaoh earlier, can be quite stubborn. It's genetic, it turns out, from both her parents reinforced, so I can't really blame her for that. But one night when she was about 6, actually this happened probably about once a week for a while, she refused to brush her teeth. And I made the amateur dad mistake of saying, well, if you don't brush your teeth, I'm going to confiscate one of your toys. So I took the cuddly dinosaur, and she lay on the floor screaming, teeth still unbrushed. And I said, okay, if you don't brush your teeth, no story CD tonight. So I took the CD player. Caitlin is still lying on the floor. And next went all her other soft toys, and there were quite a few of them, all her books. And then I got a crate and took everything off her little desk and put it in the crate. I think by the time we'd finished, the lamp had gone. I think even her quilt had gone and the pillow. It was like all in a pile outside my study. Each time she stayed lying on the floor, I had to react and come up with a new sanction. And I'm pretty sure she never cleaned her teeth that night. I was left with a big heap of toys, and she had won. Well, the plagues are not like my inept parenting, as if God is just sort of reacting to naughty Pharaoh. But Pharaoh is really in control. Actually, if Pharaoh can outstubborn God, then he might just win. No, that's not what's going on in these stories. The structure shows us who is really in control from beginning to end. The plagues are ordered and planned and sequenced by God. They're purposeful and they are merciful. There are opportunities again and again for Pharaoh to repent, which he never chooses to take. As the last cycle starts, the plague of hail, that's the 7th plague. God says this to Pharaoh, it's 9 verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's quite striking, isn't it? God's purpose, not only in the sequence of plagues, but in the very fact that Pharaoh had been allowed to rule, to rise to power at all, is so that everyone else will see who God is. Every person in Egypt, every person in Israel, every nation around them, every future reader, you and I included, as we read these verses thousands of miles and thousands of years distant. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who the Lord God Almighty is? That's the question which should ring in our ears this morning. If you don't hear anything else, that's probably the thing to take home. Don't you know who the Lord God Almighty is? But I want to dig into the detail a bit. And the next thing I want to do is pick out two ways that the plagues show God to be unique. What God means when he says, no one is like me. And they're really easy to remember. It is that the Lord, he is Lord over every power, and he is Lord over every place. Over every power and every place. So really easy to remember. Let's start with Lord over every power. Egypt, now as well as then actually, derives a lot of its prosperity and power from the river Nile, with these huge fertile floodplains on either side, making the land great for crops and livestock. And because of that, the river was often spoken of as one of their gods. They revered it. So for the first two plagues, which we heard up front earlier, to come from the Nile, the water turning into undrinkable blood, the gross heaps of frogs hopping up out of it and then dying, is more than just uncomfortable. It undermines their national power and pride and religion. And it shows that that power is wholly under God's control. The frogs poke ridicule at them too. The Egyptian fertility god Heket, with a Q in the middle, was pictured with the head of a frog. And she's credited with both farming fertility, so the waters of the Nile, and human fertility, having children. And of course, the river is also, back at the beginning of our series, where the Egyptians grimly exercised their power over the Israelites. In chapter 1, verse 22, it's where they drowned the baby boys to control the Israelite population. The message to Israel from those early plagues is clear, isn't it? There is no power that you can hold, no power base you can have, which doesn't sit under the authority of the living God. It is exercised with his permission, it is withdrawn at his command, and it is abused at your peril. In ancient Egypt, Pharaoh was said to be the son of the sun god Ra. Ra was at the top of the pyramid of God, so to speak, a power surely that no other god could control. So that ninth plague, where the noonday sun goes black for 3 days, is a direct assault on Pharaoh's own sense of power, where he feels his power comes from. And had his people been able to see him, they would have pointed and laughed. And we shouldn't shrug that off as ancient religious anxiety. The sun weighs, I wonder if you know this, it weighs 2,000 billion, billion, billion kilograms. It's 16 million Celsius in the center. For the old school cooks, that's gas mark 11,000. Without the sun, Earth would not exist. The planet couldn't be here. With a few percent more or a few percent less sun, there would be no life. Switching it off is an object lesson for every age, not just the Egyptians, in the power structure of the universe. Brothers and sisters, we would do well watching the news today and this month and this year to remember that. There is no authority, no prime minister, no president, no corporation, no billionaire, no government, no CEO, no politician, no monarch, no boss, whose power is not granted and limited by the Lord, and who will not one day be held to account for their use of it. He is the Lord over every power. And then secondly, the Lord over every place. At the start of the fourth plague, the flies, God says this, but on that day, the flies' day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. This is 8 verse 22 if you're following. Where my people live, no swarms of flies will be there, so that, listen carefully to this bit, you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Sarah and I have been watching Ted Lasso recently. I don't know if you know it. It's really funny. It's great. We're possibly the least football-y members of the congregation of St. Pat's, I think. And it's a comedy about a football coach. So we've had to learn a bit of terminology to follow it. And one of the words I've learned, one of the phrases I've learned, is home advantage, that teams perform better when they're on their own turf and in their own stadium. One might think that Egypt's gods have home advantage in this passage. You might think that, mightn't you? Israel are homeless, Yahweh is playing away, and Israel's gods have home advantage. But it is not so. The Lord is sovereign everywhere, even in Egypt, even when Pharaoh thinks he's the one playing in home kit, looking up at his own adoring fans. I'm going to stop the football analogy there. We see that particularly with the magicians. I don't know if you spotted them in the first couple of plagues that we were read earlier. God seems to allow them to replicate the blood and the frogs in some way. But what is more interesting is what they can't do. I mean, first, they seem to be able to increase the volume of blood and frogs, which doesn't seem to be super useful when you think about it, but not stop them. Pharaoh has to go back to Moses and to the Lord for that. But more significantly, as soon as the plague moves away from the Nile, the magicians become powerless. The gnats are brought from the dust, not the water. That's the third plague, which we heard. And the magicians just say, oh, sorry, sorry, that's the finger of God. And after that, they drop out of the story. You never really hear from them again. The plagues seem to work through all the places of creation. I wondered if you spotted that. Swimming animals, walking animals, flying animals. The water beside them, the land beneath them, the sky above them. It is working through each of the places from Genesis chapter 1. Because God rules over all of them. I mean, of course he does. He made them. So just as there is no power exercised outside God's rule, also there is no place beyond God's rule. And again, it's a great truth for us to remember today. Where is the place? Perhaps somewhere comes to mind as I'm saying that. The place that you feel is godless. Maybe it's a physical location, or perhaps it's an activity or even a relationship where as you go there, it feels like the name of the Lord is not honored, or perhaps you yourself behave as if you're off God's radar. Well, know this morning, that place is under God's rule. The Lord rules over every power in every place, including that one. There is no one like our God. Okay, so to help us try and ground this as we start to head to the end, what I want to do as we close is to put ourselves in the shoes of two characters in the story, just to see what we might apply from them in our lives. And the first character I want to look at is Pharaoh. I want to read one verse from the end of each of the plagues. So this might come across a bit strange, but I'll give it a go. So here's the first one, 7:22. Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen. 8:15. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. 8:19. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. 8:32. Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9:7. His heart was unyielding. 9:12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9:35, Pharaoh's heart was hard. 10:20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 11:10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not let the Israelites go. Did you hear the grim drumbeat at the end there? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a progression, isn't there? Pharaoh's heart to start with becomes hard, as if that happens by itself. And then in the middle, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And eventually the Lord hardens his heart. God has confirmed Pharaoh's heart in his own choices, not listening to God at the beginning and acting against God, not letting the people go by the end. don't know if you ever caught a bus by the police station in Sutton. We live in that direction. There's one stop, which basically every north to south bus stops at, just opposite the police station with its own little road. And the front left wheel of every single 12-ton double-decker stops in exactly the same place. It brakes at the same time. And it has squished the tarmac. So there's a trench, like a great, it looks like water as you look at it. There's a trench in the tarmac that's probably 10, 15 centimetres deep where that wheel stops every time. If you tried to drive a car down that lane now, you'd find it very hard not to steer into that trench. You'd fall off the bump next to it. You'd be pulled into it, and you wouldn't be able to steer away. Well, so it is with the repeated choices of our hearts, both the good and the bad choices, actually. The Lord allows us to gradually carve a decision trench for ourselves, out of which we will find it increasingly hard to steer. Our hearts become hardened. It may be worth asking which of your habits, which of your repeated choices you know before the Lord today, if you're really properly honest, you know are gradually hardening your heart against obeying him, that will gradually become harder and harder to unchoose as time goes on. That thing you do or click on, that person you call, or that group you stay in. God hasn't closed the door to making the right choice, but he will allow you to keep deepening the trench until eventually it is all but impossible to steer out of it. It's a good warning to heed, although a difficult one to hear, because perhaps today is the day to prayerfully and courageously turn a repeated bad choice into a good one. I'll leave that with you. And then, second and lastly, as we close, I want to think about the Israelites for a moment, because they're oddly silent, aren't they, this week? Another recurring theme of the plagues is that they are said to be the worst day. I don't know if you spotted that in some of the readings. The hail, for example, in 924 is described as the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation, as Egypt is judged by God for their disobedience and murder of the Israelite children. But that worst day of hail does not fall on Israel. In fact, they're spared all the plagues apart from the locusts from the beginning of the second cycle onwards. Even when the sun goes dark for 3 days, Israel still have light. And in all of that, oddly, Israel don't really say or do anything. They're the missing character in Exodus 7 to 11. They're not praised for being better. In fact, we know Moses was a murderer, no better in the end than his oppressors. The only thing we hear about the people this week is that they are, says the Lord, my people. We can't miss the pointer here from the plagues to the cross. The true worst day ever, when all the godless disobedience of the world was judged and the noonday sun went dark again, and when my people, says the Lord, though they never lifted a finger to earn it, are left standing in the sunlight, unharmed by the storm. As we come to communion in a few minutes, if you're a follower of Jesus, or perhaps even if you're considering him this morning, you might, in the quiet parts of the service, want to put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites from our passage this morning, quietly watching from the sidelines as the greatest rescue in history plays out on your behalf, nothing you've done to earn it. As the sovereign God, who is like no other, takes the worst plague, the worst day, the worst storm, the deepest darkness, takes it on himself so that it cannot fall on you. Amen.